For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so danger of saying no to God. So, quick recap, chapter 1, the author of Hebrews spends some time talking about how Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. Finishes up there talking about how Jesus is greater than angels because he's actually deity, because he is God. Then we get into chapter 2, spends more time arguing how Jesus is greater than angels, this time because he's humanity, and humanity will inherit the earth, according to the Lord. Then we get to chapter 3. Now like I said in the beginning, he's been building this argument to the point he's going to come down to this thing with Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. And remember, let's not forget, if we can think back to the first week we studied Hebrews, the audience that the author of Hebrews here is writing to. He's most likely writing to that first century Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. So these would have been people who grew up with a Jewish heritage. They would have understood Judaism very well. And yes, they were believers. They had come to know Christ for the most part. And yet their Jewish heritage and tradition goes long, far back in their histories and their family life. And so now what this author here has been trying to explain to us is, okay, all these things that you have held and revered, the Old Testament prophets, the patriarchs, the angels, now Moses, Christ is supreme against all of those other things. But there's a danger that's also issued here, a warning from the author telling us, or telling his readers and us as well, that you could be falling back in your old ways. You could be backsliding a little bit, going back to some of those rituals, some of those traditions, where God has now shown us clearly that Christ is supreme. We don't need to go back to the old works of the law, going back to that kind of system. Instead, we can claim the grace that comes through Christ, an offer that's still extended to each of us today. Any person who decides to turn to God with a heart ready to receive his gift, that little bit of faith that we have in Christ, that's when God enters our life and forgives our sins and we can begin a relationship with him. Okay, with that context here, for what we're reading, let's jump into our passage. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. So, as we've been saying, the argument here is all about Christ. It's all, the focus is right on Jesus, and he's calling on us to fix our eyes on Christ, to make him the center of our faith. He is the object of our faith. He's the reason why we could have a relationship with God to begin with. Notice how he starts here in verse 1, addressing them as holy brothers and sisters. He's writing to Jewish Christians here in the first century, calling on them to fix their eyes on Christ, their thoughts on Christ. But then he describes Christ here as an apostle and high priest, which is an interesting thing to address Christ as. The word apostle here in the Greek is the word apostolos, which just means messenger. It's even from its root where we get the word for angel from. He's just describing Christ here as the one who goes out to who has delivered God's message to us. The high priest part here, this is something we're going to be discussing in the weeks to come. So he's recognizing Christ right off the bat as supreme in this way. We'll move on in verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. So Christ, the faithful messenger, the faithful high priest, okay, he's drawing now the allusion, he brings up Moses, he's saying, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house, so was Christ. The Jewish readers here in the first century immediately would have latched onto this, they would have associated Moses was highly revered, as we'll see here in a few moments. Verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. And so you consider, you know, some great piece of architecture, consider like a Frank Lloyd Wright house or something like that. You look and you admire how the architect has built this house and all of the design and thought and planning that's gone into this, the art and the statements that it's making. And you admire the work because of the architect. You admire the work because of the worker, the person who put that thought into it. In the same way here, the author of Hebrews is describing Moses as being in this house, but Christ or God as being over the house itself. But it's this statement right here that would have really caused some jaws to drop from those first century readers. The idea that Christ is greater than Moses. You know, it's really difficult today for us to understand as 21st century American readers just how venerated, just how honored Moses was by the first century Jews. You know, there's a lot of literature from that first century and the following centuries, rabbis and Jewish scholars who wrote quite a bit on Moses. There were a number of things that actually moved from fact, things that were in scripture, even into myth about Moses. He had become almost this godlike figure of worship, not quite that far, but he was certainly extolled by these first century Jews. So let's look at some of these ideas that were brought up. Now, this is extra biblical literature. This is not what it says in the Bible. This is, like I said, rabbinic teaching on Moses that came much later as they discussed how great of a guy he was. For example, as liberator, lawgiver, and leader, Moses, okay, liberator, he took the Jews out of the land of Egypt under that oppressive dictator Pharaoh. Lawgiver, Moses was the one to deliver the law from God. And then leader, the one that led them through the wilderness there for the 40 years, occupies a more important place in popular legend than the patriarchs, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all other national heroes. Moses is that big of a deal to these guys. All right. Moses' influence and activity reach back to the days of the creation. Heaven and earth were created only for his sake. Whoa, wait a second here. So yeah, I get he was a great guy, but now they're saying, wow, creation was made for Moses' sake. God made the universe for Moses. Whoa, you get the picture here. They really love this guy. Let's read another quote here. He was born circumcised, able to walk immediately after birth. So he pops out, no foreskin, starts running around. Okay. Yeah. This was a big deal. This would have been a really big deal. That's incredible. It's a little tough to believe even. Running around after his birth. A peculiar and glorious light filled the entire house at his birth, indicating that he was worthy of the gift of prophecy. So it's like the sun, God shone the sun down on him. Everyone, oh, there's Moses, how great he is. He's got the gift of prophecy. Yeah, well, he spoke with his father and mother on the day of his birth. He prophesied at the age of 3. So, he pops out, he looks around. Hey, mom, hey, dad, let me give you some prophecy. Well, I'll wait until I'm 3 to give you that part of it. Give him a break, okay? Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, so back to when he was rescued from that reed basket in the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter had leprosy. But when she picked up baby Moses, she was cured of her leprosy. Whoa. Okay, first problem with this. Okay, a baby curing somebody of leprosy. Okay, big problem, real weird. Second problem, why would a person with leprosy pick up a baby? Why would you do that? That poor child. Pharaoh delivered him to the executioner, who chose a very sharp sword with which to kill Moses. But Moses' neck became like a marble pillar, dulling the edge of the sword. You imagine what that would be like, just taking it and, whacking a sword against a marble pillar. Okay, it's gonna dent the sword. That's Moses' neck. At age 27, Moses became king of Ethiopia, ruled for 40 years. Didn't know that. It's interesting. Moses once kicked a horse in the chin. The horse's descendants are known today as giraffes. It's in there. It's in the encyclopedia. At least I thought it was in the encyclopedia. Then I looked it up. I realized, really, it's not Moses that's being described here. It's Chuck Norris. Yeah. Giraffes. Who would have thought? Came from horses. Well, verse 3. Jesus had been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. And so, like I was saying, and we're reading these wild stories, Moses was almost, to first century Jews, worthy of worship like God. He was seen as a God-like figure. And so, for the author of Hebrews to make this claim, the shock that would have come to the readers at this time, it's beyond our understanding. We have nobody in our culture today that is of equal status. You couldn't compare him to somebody in a contemporary society. Well, verse 4, he moves on. For every house is built by somebody, but God is the builder of everything. Yes, so Moses may have been in that house. God, though, is the builder of that house. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, a bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. Yes, so Moses, faithful as a servant, as great of a place of honor as this must be, to be a servant in God's house, yes, something we should all desire to be. However, it's not the same as the master over the house, or for that matter, like we read in verse 6, but Christ is faithful as the son over God's house. And if we are of his house, if indeed we hold firmly to confidence and hope in which we glory. So yes, the son has greater honor than the servant over the house. In any society, okay, you would have your servants in the house, and then you would have the master of the house, the heir of the house, and so forth. The heir is of equal honor to the master of the house, and when the master dies, the heir takes over. This is exactly how Christ and Moses are being described here. Yes, Moses was great, but still a servant in the house, whereas Christ is the son, the heir over that house. Then we come to this section here. It says, we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Difficult passage. A passage many times we would just want to skip over. Well, I don't quite understand it, but, I'll look into it later on or something like that. It reads as though, something doesn't fit. It seems almost as though, what it's saying is that we need to remain faithful in order to be able to receive God's forgiveness. The antithesis being, if we're not faithful, God does not, his forgiveness doesn't rest on us. It doesn't last in our lives. What we'll find here, this is the first of a number of warning passages that we'll study in the weeks to come throughout the book of Hebrews. There's another one we're going to look at here in our very passage, okay, where the author is warning his readers not to fall away from God, not to turn from God, not to place self or ritual or tradition ahead of God. So what is he talking about in this passage? If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence. Well, if we skip down just a few verses, like I said, in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, for we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We don't want to skip over the condition. Some of you are probably familiar with the interpretation we can have of passages that are similar to this, that are in Greek first-class conditional statements, things like Colossians 1:23, where it talks about the if is there. You could translate the if in that instance to be something like, if and I'm sure you will continue to do this, and so you will, you know, remain part of God's family. It's as though you could almost translate the if as since. Since we know that you will continue in God's household and you'll be partakers with God. It's as though the author is saying we are sure that you will continue on in this way, that you will do this. The problem, though, with these passages here is that it's not the same. Okay, this is not the same kind of, this is not the same grammar. So if we look here at verse 14, again, we see the if, but it's this word partakers. I think that if we were to understand what he meant here by partakers, it would shed a lot of light on our interpretation of these passages. Well, the Greek word here is metoxos. It means sharing or participating in, like a business partner or a companion. And so what the author of Hebrews is telling us here in verse 14 is that because you have become a partner with Christ, because you're like a business partner or a companion, you're participating in Christ, for that reason, you should hold fast from the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Okay, another way we could look at this to give us a little more light on this is this idea of the house. Okay, so we see that we're of his house. That should stand out to us because it's only used a couple other places in all of Scripture. As a matter of fact, it comes up in chapter 10. He says here in 10, verse 21, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So this house comes up, the house of God, which just means those who are the followers of Christ, the faithful to God. And so what is he saying here? Is he saying that if you're a part of the house of God, you should fear that if your faith isn't enough, you could lose your salvation? Is he explaining that if you don't remain firm until the end, hold on, and if you lose grip, you're done? In other words, you should be motivated by fear, the threat of losing God's grace, God's blessing on your life somehow. Well, there's a difference there between the grace and the blessing, isn't there? Once we're in the house of God, what's being described here is that we will have full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. How can we have full assurance of our faith if we're afraid that we could lose it because we don't have enough? Doesn't seem to match, does it? Maybe it's because that's not what he's talking about. Maybe what the author here is describing is our participation, like we read earlier, in the fact that we are walking with God, and as we walk with God, he blesses us. And so what may be at stake here is not our salvation. In verse 21 here of chapter 10, what's at stake? It's our conscience. Our conscience is at stake. The very thing that somebody who would go back and place themselves under law, the very person who would think that they can work their way towards God for fear that they could be punished by God, someone who doesn't have that relationship with Christ in view, who's not living out of God's grace, yeah, the conscience is the first thing to go. It's the fear of the unknown of how God will view you. Instead, what we read in the New Testament is that once we've placed our faith in Christ, we can have this full assurance. Our hearts will be sprinkled clean because of what Christ has done. We don't need to live under that fear threat motive anymore. We can live out our identity in Christ. And so what's in view here is spiritual growth, not the loss of forgiveness from Christ. So if we are partakers with Christ, we will receive his blessing. We will grow with God. We will get to walk with God in such a way that we'll experience him working in our lives, in other people's lives. If we waver, if our heart goes hard, if we don't listen to God, which is exactly what this passage is about, we aren't partakers. We aren't participants. We're not business partners with God, like that word describes. Instead, we're doing our own thing, and so the blessings from God don't come. The fruit, the excitement, the ability to walk with God under that identity is lost quickly when we live in this way, away and far from God. Yes, the holding firmly. Yeah, that's how grace works, is that it's not about how much we hold on. It's not about how much effort we put forth. It's about what God's already done through Christ. It's the effort that God went through to meet you. It's what God did to reach you in your life where you sit right now. It's the ability of God to work in your life in that way. It's not about us. What we're holding firmly to is not what we can do for God, but for what he's already done for us. This passage isn't about fear. It should be about comfort to the person who's following God. So that brings up the question then. Since these guys were doing it, we see this a lot today, why would somebody abandon God's grace in favor of going back under law? Going back to ritual or tradition to think that you could please God. You know, Christianity really stands apart as different from other world religions. Most world religions, think pantheistic religions, for example, it's all about getting your place or yourself to the point where you kind of become one with the all, and the process that that takes, the work that you put into it, the effort, the meditation, and the alone time, the pilgrimages and so forth that you would go through, the works that you would do to become one with all. You know, other monotheistic religions as well are about that. We think about the idea that, you know, I need to pray so many times a day. I need to go and do these things. Yeah, these other religions would admit that God is merciful, but they would also call on us to do our part in order to reach what God is asking of us. Christianity, biblical Christianity, really stands apart as different when it says that there's nothing we could do. There's no way we could equal God's perfection. There's no work that we could ever accomplish to please God. You know, if we pray 50 times a day, God's not any more pleased with us than if we didn't pray at all. Once we have a relationship with Christ, we enter into God's forgiveness based on what he's done. Nothing that we could do. We could never do something to please God. And so why would people abandon this idea of grace? Why would they go back under this view of law? Well, for one, there's significant religious pressure. You know, if you think about what these first century Jewish Christians must have been going through, they're in some ways going against not only their whole culture, but against their families who would hold to the ritual that they would have to go to practice. They say, we don't need to do that anymore. That's some significant pressure. What about the rest of culture that views the work you put in as what you get out of it? We certainly see that today. God's grace is totally different. Sometimes what happens is that when we're walking with God, this idea, this constant pressure from the outside world hitting us in all directions to conform to this view of what religion should be, that we need to do these things, we need to please people, okay? We need to somehow please God by doing these works. That pressure is so much that we crack. We break under that pressure and we fall right into it. Maybe it's not a permanent thing. Maybe we go a couple weeks or a couple months believing that this is how we should be relating to God until God breaks through into our lives and calls us back. But this pressure can be significant. For those of you who have walked with God for any length of time, you realize this. The thought that me doing this thing could somehow please God is very attractive. That's one way. Another way is this desire for control. See, under the grace perspective, the grace paradigm in the New Testament, we've got no control. It's all in God's hands. We have our part to play. Sure, yeah, even doing good works are a good thing. And yet those works aren't what makes us right with God. They're a result of what God says that we are, redeemed people. And so the idea that some people want control over their lives can draw them into this legalistic mindset. It can persuade them to abandon God's grace. You know, sometimes I may want something. Sometimes I may, desire to get something done that might be opposed to God. Okay, the first thing I'm going to do in that scenario is push his grace aside and try and get it done on my own. Try and put my own work into it. Try and listen to my own motivations and my own thoughts on it. And I'm going to reject what God has said about me. And I'm going to pursue that instead. Yeah, the controlling person, the person that has a difficult time relaxing control and putting those things in God's hands, this is a tough thing for them to do. Going back under law is a lot more attractive for somebody who wants to control the scenario. Then you've got pride. Okay, when God says that his gift to you is free of charge, that you can receive his forgiveness just by asking for it with the empty hands of faith. This is a humbling thing to do. It's a very difficult thing to do, to recognize that we could never do enough to please God. This hurts our pride. It requires humility to recognize that it has to be in God's hands. You know, maybe some of you have experienced this before. Maybe it's like your birthday or something. Somebody, a friend of yours, comes and brings you a present. And they're like, here, it's your birthday. And you're like, oh, wow. You're totally not expecting it at all. You take the present, you're like, wow, this is really great. That reminds me, by the way, yeah, I'm going to be getting you something real good for your birthday when it's coming up, right? Real soon. And they're like, yeah, it was last week, pal. And you're like, well, yeah, I knew that. I'm going to get you back, though. It's just sitting at my house. You go back and get it. The same could be said with a Christmas present, you know? It's a tough thing to just receive something like that from somebody. We want to pay them back. We want to give them something for it. Because our pride is hurt. This is how it is with people who abandon grace and try to meet God based on their works. I remember I had a friend who did not have a relationship with Jesus, and I was talking to him a lot about this very thing, and he was really intrigued by this concept that there's nothing we could do to receive God's grace. It was just asking for it. We couldn't impress him. And he's like, I find that so difficult to believe. And his decision in the end was that he wanted to clean up his life first before he turned to God to ask for his forgiveness. And I remember just being really struck by that and thinking to myself, and I think I even responded to him, do you realize that's the exact opposite of what God is calling on you to do? He doesn't want you to clean up anything. He wants you to come to him with open arms. Yeah, abandoning God's grace because of our pride is a very popular decision sometimes. Well, now the author of Hebrews moves on into verse 7. And the next several verses, what he's doing is drawing back on and quoting from Old Testament passages that are just describing this narrative, this event that took place in the nation of Israel's history. Let's read here in verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. Well, this comes from Psalm 95 that he's quoting here. And if you go back and you look and read over that psalm, you'll notice some interesting things. But this part right here, he says, don't harden your hearts. This is kind of the thrust of the rest of this passage in chapter 3. Him quoting from Psalm 95 about not hardening your hearts is exactly what this first century church needed to hear at that time. So if we believe really that the writer is writing to that church in Jerusalem, then we also must acknowledge that that's the church that's brought up right there in the beginning of the book of Acts. The same church that for the last 200, centuries, Christians across the world have been looking to as a model of what it looks like to follow God. You get to the end of chapter 2. And it talks about how all of the believers there were sharing all things in common. They were sitting under the apostles' teachings. They were praying. They were breaking bread together. It was this incredible thing. And then the author gives us the little liner note there that explains that God was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Literally, thousands, not an exaggeration, thousands of people were coming to know Christ in this church. Now, step back about 30 or so years to when this letter is being written. And this is actually a threat to that church. That same church that was doing so well, that was being used so powerfully by God in the very beginning of the book of Acts, right after Christ ascended into heaven. Now he's saying, don't harden your hearts 30 years later. What do you think happened? It looks like some of these guys were doing just what we were talking about, abandoning grace, going back to the rituals, going back to the tradition, operating with God as though he's a vending machine. I put in this, you give me this back, God. Yeah, the don't harden your hearts. This is the concept we need to be wary some of as well. But then there's this other thing. So if we go back to Psalm 95, okay, we're reading this in Hebrews here. This is the NIV. This is the translation in English from the Greek. Now, if you go back and read this in Psalm 95, that was written in Hebrew. And so these two words for rebellion and testing there are actually written as Meribah and Massah. These are the Hebrew words for rebellion and testing. Now, what's interesting about this is that Meribah and Massah are two locations that would have immediately been, the attention of the first century readers here would have been drawn to right out of Exodus 17. This is the event shortly after God had miraculously rescued the nation of Israel from that cruel, oppressive dictator, Pharaoh, okay? After hundreds of years of enslavement there, through miraculous means, going through all of the plagues that had happened in Egypt, God had done some incredible things to rescue these people, parted the Red Sea, okay? Then they get into the wilderness, traveling towards the promised land that God had promised to them. They're traveling there somewhere between 6 and 9 months, and they get to a point where they're running out of water. And so they start complaining and grumbling. They want water. It was better. We might as well be in Egypt still. At least we had water. We may have been working 15 hours a day. We may have been under the whip. We may have had no freedom whatsoever, but at least we had water. And so they go to Moses. Okay, and Moses is like, he's their leader. He's been leading them this whole time. And they look at Moses and they're like, where's our water? We need our water. And Moses is, he's not sure what to do. He turns to God. God says, all right, I want you to go to this, rock, and I want you to hit it with your staff, and water's going to gush out. And that's what Moses goes and does. But they call the areas where this was happening, where the nation of Israel was rejecting Moses as their leader, and they were questioning God, Meribah and Massah, named after rebellion and testing, because that's exactly what they were doing. You got to remember all of the incredible things that this group of people had just seen and witnessed at the hands of God, that he would have gone through such lengths to rescue them and then let them die in the desert from thirst. Doesn't make any sense. Of course, God was going to provide for them, but they didn't think of that at all. And so there's a reason why this comes up here. I wonder why the author of Hebrews would quote from Psalm 95 here, the idea that you would be hardened to the fact that God wanted to provide, and instead you were complaining and trying to provide for yourself. Well, it sounds a lot like what we were just reading, doesn't it? We'll move on in 9 and 10, continuing from Psalm 95. It says, "Where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did." There you go. There it is. They saw exactly. Here's the Lord speaking. "That is why I was angry with that generation. I said their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways." So yeah, the Lord is pointing out that they had been rejecting him, even after all he had revealed to them. He says, "So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now at the end of Psalm, remember the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95, but what the author of the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 95 is he brings up that incident there briefly of Meribah and Massah that I just described, but then at the end here in verse 11, he mentions this other thing, which is a quote from Numbers of another event, another place, Kadesh Barnea, where God says, "They shall not enter my rest." Now, again, first century Jewish Christian readers would have immediately understood the connection here. They would have seen, okay, here's Meribah and Massah, people rejecting, testing, rebelling against God. Now he's bringing up this part about Kadesh Barnea. Yeah, we know about that too. Problem is, we don't. All right? Contemporary 21st century American, people are illiterate virtually of the biblical Old Testament. So I think it might be a good idea for us to actually read this account straight out of Numbers. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 13. We'll start in verse 21. "So they went up and explored the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rahab and near Labo Hamath." So this is as they've been traveling for some time now. And you see here on the map, circled as Kadesh Barnea, here it is zoomed in on for you a little bit. And they get to this part right here as they've been wandering through the wilderness. This is after the Meribah and Massah incident. And you see that it's just south of Canaan. This was the promised land. The nation of Israel is on the precipice. They're right knocking on the door of entering into God's promised land. This land that, like they described, would flow with milk and honey. The land that God had promised his people. They're right here. Okay, this is where they are on their travels. Keep this in mind. So they decide, after they've gotten to this point at Kadesh Barnea, that they're going to send some spies. Well, we're almost here. We better send some spies in. Check out the land. See if anybody's there. Okay, if there are some people there, are they big? Are they small? Do they have fortified cities? Are they rich? Are they poor? We better get a good prognosis of what's happening there before we actually decide to go in. So that's exactly what they do. They take a guy from every one of the 12 tribes, and they send them off as spies. So there's 12 of them in total. We read in verse 23, when these spies came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, so large it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. Imagine that. You've got, you know, the cluster is so huge. It's like a guy tries to pick it up. One grown man, he can't get it. He's struggling. He's like, man, bring that pole over here. Okay, I need a hand. They string it on the pole. This is how bountiful the land was. That's why this was included, to show how plentiful the harvests were here. Verse 25, after exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned. So they're out, they're investigating everything. 40 days long, they come back. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit that they had taken from the land. They're like, man, check these grapes out. They brought back some pomegranates, it tells us, some figs. Everyone's like, whoa, this is so fertile. Nothing like this desert we've been wandering in. This is incredible. Yeah, okay, tell us more. Tell us more. Well, the spies said, we entered the land you sent us to explore. And it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. And they show them all those things we mentioned. But the people living there are powerful. Well, this changes things a little bit. And their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Well, we all know about the descendants of Anak, right? Well, maybe not. You guys have probably heard of Goliath. Yeah, it says that Goliath stood 9 feet 6 inches tall. He was a descendant of Anak. Okay, these are a people, an ancient people, that must have been huge. They must have just been massive giants, huge people. We read in Deuteronomy 3 about the same area, the king of Og, or the king Og of Bashan. First of all, his name is Og. That means he has to be a monstrosity. The king Og of Bashan was the last survivor of the giant Rephites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Whoa, that's like, that's almost like this whole platform here. Think about that. Okay, that's massive. It's not like this guy was like 5'2" and just wanted to roll around or something. Okay, this is a big guy. That's why this is included here. Now, imagine you're one of this nation, one of the people in the nation of Israel. You hear this report back. Okay, you hear first about how plentiful the land is. You're thinking, whoa, this is great. This sounds exactly like what God promised. And then they start mentioning these inhabitants. Well, we stole this fruit from these guys that were giants, descendants of Anak. Whoa, all of a sudden, right, the tune changes a little bit. You're not so excited. You start wondering, what has God led us out here for? Okay, he's told us this is our land. Now what, is he going to lead us to the slaughter here from these giants? Yeah, I've got my wife, I've got my kids here, my friends. We're not going in there, we're not warriors. Yeah, the nation of Israel were slaves. They didn't know how to fight. They didn't know anything about weaponry. They certainly couldn't take on giants. Yeah, well, we read in verse 30, but Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. Let's go at once to take the land, he said. We can certainly conquer it. Well, either Caleb's a little bit high, or he's got faith in something more than just himself. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are. Now, what's interesting about this statement is that, he continues on here. Let's read this first in 32. So they spread this bad report. So these guys hear this bad report. They don't just take it in. They decide to go and spread it around to everyone else. They report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. Whoa. Okay, so you've got the whole nation of Israel believing this now. Okay, well, it's a fact. Verse 33, we even saw giants there, descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers. And that's what they thought too. So maybe they had a couple interactions and some of these giants were like, you look like a grasshopper. And they're like, yeah, well, we feel like that, pal. Well, it's an interesting thing to include. Here's what God actually said about it in Deuteronomy 3. He said, these seven nations, so in this area that he's going to give to them, are greater and more numerous than you. Whoa. So God told them about this? He let them know that they were greater, stronger, that there's no way that they would be able to defeat them? God told them this? Yeah, he did. All of a sudden now, how they may have been feeling, their perspective seems a little bit more reasonable, doesn't it? Their fear makes perfect sense. It seems totally like a rational thing, like, well, we're outmanned, we're outarmed, 10, 100 to 1. There's no way we're going to waltz into this land and take it. What are we going to do? The problem with their rationalism, though, was that it wasn't just rational. It was rationalistic, as Francis Schaeffer would say. They were reasoning from themselves. What they had forgotten about, the most important key, the biggest player of them all. They had forgotten about God. They forgot that God was with them. It's as though they didn't acknowledge the fact that God had done and shown them everything that he had up to that point. And now they're thinking that that God can't deliver it to them? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? They've totally forgotten about God. They've left him out of the equation. Yeah, that fear does make sense when God's not involved. I think there's a lot of this that speaks to us today still. Do we believe that God is as powerful as he says? Do we believe the things he's promised to us that he could actually bring about in our lives? Or do we, like this first century group, continue falling back onto ourselves, thinking that we have to do it on our own? Our hearts hardened. We try and muscle out walking with God. God is standing right there the whole time waiting for us to allow him to do his work. We keep failing, wondering what's happening. God is standing right there waiting for us to respond to him. Yeah, I think sometimes too, we forget that God is with us. Well, we move on into chapter 14. Then the whole community began weeping aloud and they cried all night. Yeah, sounds like an appropriate response. Verse 2, their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness, they complained. Yeah, the wilderness would be better than getting slain by these giants. At least we could die here. Wow, total fatalism. They've moved further and further away. We get to verse 3. Why is the Lord taking us to this country? Only to have us die in battle? Our wives and little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? Seems a little bit more reasonable now, doesn't it? Verse 4, then they plotted among themselves. Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. So moved from a little bit of fear or amazement to fear, to even more fear, to figuring out how they're going to move away from God, to actually deciding to overthrow the leadership that God had put there in their lives. They're really moving now. We get to verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground before the whole community of Israel. Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua and Caleb, tore their clothing, an ancient symbol to show that they were in mourning or that they were frustrated or angry. See, Joshua and Caleb were the ones who were saying that the land could be conquered with God's power. Verse 7, they said to all the people of Israel, the land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It's a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Notice the focus here. It's on God. Caleb and Joshua hadn't forgotten. They hadn't pushed God aside. They knew that the Lord was with them. Yeah, and because God is with us, we know we can take this land. Do not rebel against the Lord. And don't be afraid of the people of the land. They're only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. Well, notice how he starts this part here. He says, do not rebel against the Lord. Wow, what an incredible charge here. You know, I bet these guys weren't thinking, the nation of Israel, I bet they weren't thinking to themselves, we're rebelling against God. I bet they were thinking to themselves, we're making a rational, intelligent decision here. These people will destroy our families. They're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. And if we go in there, we're going to die. I bet they weren't thinking that they were rebelling. Yeah, a lot of times when we are not listening to God, when we're not factoring him into the equation, we don't realize that what we're doing is actually turning from him. We think we're making a good decision. We think that we're acting out based on logic or principle. We forget that what we're actually doing is rejecting God. Verse 10, but the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. Whoa. So this moved into something real serious real quick. It started with this land sounds awesome. Oh, wait, there's people there. Oh, wait, they're bigger than us. Look where it's brought them. That rebellion against God has made them do some pretty crazy things and think some pretty wild thoughts to the point where they're ready to kill these two guys, the two faithful ones. Let's talk for a second about how you develop a hardened heart, because that's exactly what's happening here. The nation of Israel has hardened their heart against God, against the people that God has sent into their lives to speak truth to them. They're rejecting God's provision. They're rejecting his promise. And instead, they are doing everything they can to turn against him and rebel to the point of murder. Developing a hardened heart. What does that look like for us? How does this happen? Well, like we mentioned earlier, it seems rational, doesn't it? We never think as our heart is being hardened slowly over time, that callus is building up. You know, I had a friend who was a boxer a number of years ago, and he used to do this crazy thing where he would just punch this brick wall repeatedly until the calluses on his knuckles would build up to the point where he couldn't even feel it anymore as he was hitting the wall. And so on a hand, for a boxer, that's a good thing. It's numb. The calluses are protecting you, shielding you, making you numb to the blow. But what is not good, the hardened callus is not good for is the heart. And that's exactly what's happening here. The hardened heart seems, as we're developing that, it seems like a rational decision. Seems like we're making a good move. Well, this makes sense. This is right. And we're excluding God. We're leaving him out of it. It usually starts small, just like these guys were doing. It started with, well, being a little bit afraid of who might be in this land. It started there till it got to the point where now they're talking about killing these guys. This is what usually happens. It starts with a little thing. It's a tacit, slow, slippery slope to the point where we get in our lives where, you know, a full-blown decision to move against God seems like the right thing to do, and then there we do it. It becomes much easier at that point. When we develop a hardened heart, it's difficult to see it ourselves. Maybe for those of us who have experienced this before, seen it in others' lives, we know what this is like. It's like everyone is calling out to them, trying to help this individual, help them see what's happening. They don't see it at all. They don't see that they're rejecting God in any way. They don't see they're trying to control the situation. They don't see that they've left God out. They think they're making the right move. It's difficult to see. And it carries over into other areas. Maybe it starts with one specific issue in your life, and then slowly it moves into another, before it starts taking over your whole heart. Your whole decision-making process, your whole view of God, your whole view of God's people. This is exactly what happens. It spreads like gangrene. And it ultimately calls on us to turn from God. This is the direction that a hardened heart takes us, to turn from God towards self. Well, we skip down to verse 29. God replies. He says, "You will all drop dead in this wilderness. Because you complained against me, every one of you who is 20 years old or older and was included in the registration will die." This is a census they did of all the people that were there in the nation. "You will not enter and occupy the land I swore to give you. The only exceptions will be Caleb and Joshua because of their faithfulness, because they believed that God would bring them there. You said your children would be carried off as plunder. Well, I will bring them safely into the land. And they will enjoy what you have despised." So God here is saying, yeah, you were complaining about your kids getting eaten by these giants. I'm going to make sure they go safely into the land. They're going to waltz right in there. Yeah. And so we come back now to our passage. And we've got this picture of everything that the psalmist has been saying, drawing these first century readers back their attention to these instances of the nation of Israel turning from God, hardening their hearts, and God's response. We come back now to verse 12. It says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Don't act like our ancestors. Don't be so hard, so stubborn of heart to reject God working in your life. God has issued in this new paradigm, this new plan through Christ. Don't go back the other direction. Don't slip back into ritual and tradition. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Wow, this sounds a lot like what we were just talking about, doesn't it? The first thing I want to draw your attention to is this idea of today. And so though we may be wondering to ourselves, okay, is my heart being hardened? Have I developed some calluses against God? Am I rejecting God's will for my life in this one specific area maybe that you're thinking of? What we're being told here by the Lord is that it's not too late. As long as it's today, you can turn back to God. Until you've gotten to that part where your heart is so hardened that eventually you just stop hearing God altogether. Okay, that's where things get really nasty and you can't hear from him anymore. And until we crack down and break, hearing from God over that area of your life may be pretty difficult. But the author of Hebrews here is giving us hope. He's giving his readers hope. Today, not yesterday, not, hey, you should have turned back yesterday. As long as it's still today, you can turn back to God. That's a very hopeful message, isn't it? That means anyone here in this room who's feeling conviction from God that there's an area of your life that you're holding against him or an area of your heart that you've hardened to the Lord, today you can begin that restoration process. God can begin to break down that hardening and come into your life and change you. He also says, encourage one another daily. Are you this person? Do you see the people, other people that God has placed in your life as a bullseye for encouragement? An individual where you look at that person and you wonder how you can encourage them. Maybe you're noticing these very things that the author is bringing up here. Their hardened heart, an area of their life that they've slipped back on. Are you able to encourage them? Are you able to move towards that person? The language here is explaining moving towards people, towards God, rather than those examples that we just read about, which are all moving away from God. Yeah, we've got this hope. And then he mentions hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Yeah, sin can be very deceitful. So we talked earlier about the idea of those different signs that our hearts could be developing a hardness. What about symptoms or how we develop a hardened heart? Now let's talk about some symptoms of a hardened heart. The first symptom of a hardened heart that comes to mind is somebody that holds sin secret. They're holding something, you know, that they know that they shouldn't be involved in, something that they're into. Maybe that it's something that they have felt conviction from God or they've talked to others about in the past and they just don't want to bring it out anymore. They're living in the darkness in this area of their life in such a way that they don't believe really that God has the ability to change that or that God has the ability to show his grace to that person for the thing that they're doing. Secret sin is a real good sign that somebody's building up a hardness of their heart, that they're not listening to God. Maybe that's you. Maybe there's something in your life you've never told anybody. Maybe there's a whole secret part of your life that you just keep between yourself and in between your own two ears. No one else knows about, but it's an area that God's been calling on you to bring out, to talk to people about, to turn back to him on, to listen to God on this. Yeah, you don't want to build up those calluses. Eventually, you will stop hearing from God. We want to be able, when our heart is still fresh enough, still tender enough to be able to take these things in our lives, any imperfection, and just claim God's grace. Bring those things into the light. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, being God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Yeah, we want to bring these things before the Lord and claim God's grace on them. Another symptom of a hardened heart is a lack of joy. This usually happens after you've been walking with God for some time, and all of a sudden going through the mundane things every day to and fro seem just that, mundane. And you're not drawing any joy from walking with God anymore. Usually the reason for this is because you're operating out of the flesh. You're operating out of yourself. Your heart has become hardened to the joy of the Lord. In Philippians 4, Paul tells us to rejoice always. He says, again, I say, rejoice. The person, the man or woman who's zealous, eager to follow after God and to claim his strength on things, yeah, they lead a joyful life. Lack of joy might be a sign of a hardened heart. Unwilling to listen? Yeah, you're not willing to listen to counsel in your life, either from God or from other people. Another great sign that your heart is being callous in some way, being hardened. Fear, fearful of people, fearful of what people think of you, what you say, how you, look in front of others, fearful of what the future holds, fearful of how God views you. Man, sometimes we can just be filled with fear. Christ wants to put an end to that. He wants to cancel out the fear of death and give us life. Horizontal perspective. Always surveying the horizon, looking at others, never looking at God, never waiting to hear from God, but looking to others. How do I look in front of this person? How do I sound here? What do these people think of me? Always forgetting about God, forgetting about that vertical perspective as well. Yeah, those are definite symptoms. This is exactly what we're being warned against. Verse 15, as has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Verse 19, we'll skip ahead just a little bit here. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. In the previous verses, he's talking about not being able to enter God's rest. In the next week, we're going to be talking a lot about what it means to enter God's rest. Hebrews 4 is all about it. And so as the flow of Hebrews goes, we see now the author is moving from 3 right into this idea. Don't harden your hearts. Listen to God. Say yes to the Lord so you can enter his rest. Very similar, not coincidental, that these stories he brought up, these Old Testament stories about the nation of Israel, they were so close at Kadesh Barnea to being able to go into Canaan, into the promised land that God had given to them. They were so close to being able to enter God's rest, and yet they fell back. And so the author is warning us, now that we are in Christ, we're in the household of God like he describes, that we have entered God's rest, let's not fall back. And all of chapter 4 will be discussing that very topic. Well, let's draw some conclusions then. The first thing you can ask yourself, are you in danger of falling into old ways? Are there things in your life that you're holding up against God you refuse to listen to God on? Are there these things that you realize that these are my things, this is my way, my life? If God has something to say about it, I don't want to hear it. Do we say no to God? Are we falling back into old ways? Also, remember what God has done. I think this is a very helpful step in what it takes to counter some of these things we talked about in of a hardened heart. Remember how God brought up in the passage of in Numbers about how he says, remember what I just brought you through. Remember what I've done for you. I think it's very helpful for us to consider what God has brought us from, what God has done in our lives, answered prayer, times where God has worked powerfully through us or others that we've had the privilege of witnessing. This helps counter that hardened heart, remembering what God has done in your life. Thirdly, we want to guard against that hardened heart. We want to have a realistic perspective on this. We don't want the deceitfulness of sin, our sinful selves, our imperfections to drown out what God might be telling us. We want to hear from the Lord on this. Are there things he's bringing up in your life tonight, this week? Are there things that you could respond to? As long as it's today, you can turn back to God. That's what the author was trying to tell us. And then finally, the whole basis here is to trust in God. And I think next week, as we talk about God's rest and entering into that, this will become abundantly clear. Well, that's all I've got for Hebrews 3. Yeah, Lord, we first have to recognize, acknowledge that we are just as susceptible to That kind of hardened heart that was described from the old nation of Israel, we could fall into that as well. But we thank you that does not mean for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ that we're at risk of losing our forgiveness. That's not what you're saying to us, but we want to be partakers with you. We want to be co-laborers with you, like Paul tells the Corinthians. We want to be recognized as co-laborers with God. That's what we want, Lord. So we pray that you would help us really become these kind of partakers. If there are things in our lives we're holding out against you, we pray we would have the strength to hand those over and just let you lead our lives, God. We don't want to fall into that snare of becoming hardened in any way, God. Please help prevent us from that. Help us hear your voice. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.